This is lecture 10 of the lecture cycle by Rudolf Steiner, according to Luke, the Gospel of Compassion and Love Revealed. Lecture 10 is entitled, The Mystery of Golgotha as a New Form of Initiation. Today we will see how the insights we have gained here lead us to the so-called Mystery of Golgotha, which is revealed by spiritual research into the Luke Gospel. Yesterday we attempted to vividly depict what was happening in the evolution of the human race during the Christ's 3 years on earth, while previous lectures showed how the confluence of several spiritual currents allowed this mysterious event to occur. Insights gained from the Akashic record reveal the full value of gospel accounts, especially of Luke the Evangelist's description of the Christ's earthly mission. At this point a question may arise. If, in fact, the Buddhist spiritual current was organically interwoven with Christianity, why is there no sign in Christian teachings of the great law of karma, of the compensation that occurs over several incarnations of the same individuality? We would be mistaken to believe that the Luke Gospel does not include insights based on the law of karma. We must realize, however, that the needs of the human soul change in the course of history. The great missionaries of world evolution, who must meet these needs in any given epoch, cannot simply promulgate absolute truths in abstract forms that would be incomprehensible to their contemporaries at that level of maturity. The great Buddha's incisive gift to humankind included insights that lead, when combined with the Eightfold Path's doctrine of compassion and love, to an understanding of the doctrine of karma. We cannot expect to find this understanding in human souls who have not had time to develop it. We heard yesterday that in 3,000 years a large percentage of human beings will be sufficiently advanced to discover the Eightfold Path within themselves. Today we can add that these individuals will also discover, albeit very gradually, the truths of reincarnation and karma. When a seed first sprouts, flowers do not develop immediately, but only after the leaves emerge in lawful succession. Similarly, spiritual evolution moves through different levels in human history, and each successive phenomenon occurs at the right time. Today, the faculties we achieve through spiritual science allow us to discover the unavoidable truths of reincarnation and karma by meditating on our own souls. Earlier stages in the evolution of the human soul were not fruitless, but produced the level of maturity necessary for this step. It would have been pointless to proclaim the doctrine of reincarnation and karma exoterically several centuries ago. Today, human souls long for the contents of modern spiritual science, and the results of its research into the foundations of the Gospels. But the evolution of the human race would not have been advanced by publicizing these contents several hundred years ago. Before they could be presented, human souls had to hunger for them. Experiences in earlier pre-Christian and Christian incarnations developed the faculties needed to absorb the truths of karma and reincarnation. In the context of the evolution of the human race, proclaiming these truths as openly in the first centuries of Christianity as we do today would have been like asking a plant to produce flowers before it develops leaves. Humankind has only recently matured sufficiently to begin absorbing the spiritual truths of karma and reincarnation. It is not surprising, therefore, that some passages in the Gospels have survived in forms that actually give a false picture of Christianity. In some respects, the Gospels were given to humankind prematurely, and we are only now developing the faculties that allow us to understand their true meaning. The coming of Christ Jesus had to be proclaimed in ways that respected the human soul constitution typical of that time. Reincarnation and karma could not be taught abstractly, but only by imbuing human souls with feelings that allowed them to develop the necessary maturity to absorb these truths. In other words, reincarnation and karma could not be taught directly at that time. The most that could be done was to plant the seed of future understanding. Is that what Christ Jesus and his followers said? Let's open the Luke Gospel and allow their words to flow into our souls. If we do so with the right insight, we will see how they introduced the law of karma. Quote, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for, behold, your reward is great in heaven. Unquote, Luke 6:20-23. Stated in this way, the law of compensation, instead of referring abstractly to reincarnation and karma, imbued human souls with a certainty that those who hunger will be compensated. Such feelings had to flow into human souls who would achieve the maturity needed to understand karma and reincarnation only in subsequent incarnations. Souls of that time had to receive a content that would mature in them later. A new age had arrived, a time when the human race was mature enough to begin to develop the I, or self-awareness. Previously, human beings had experienced the effects of revelations in their astral, etheric, and physical bodies, but now the I was to become fully conscious, although it would only gradually be filled with the forces it was to receive. At that time, only a single I on earth, the I of the Nathanic Jesus, whose physical nature had been prepared to embody the individuality of Zarathustra, was able to fully incorporate the all-encompassing Christ principle into an earthly personality. Now others, by emulating the Christ, must gradually incorporate this principle, which was once present in an earthly human being for 3 years. Christ Jesus provided no more than a stimulus for humankind. He planted a seed that must now gradually sprout and grow. The Christ also ensured that at appropriate intervals in human evolution, individuals appeared to supply elements that others would only later be able to develop independently. The being who walked the earth as the Christ had to ensure not only the immediate proclamation of his incarnation in ways that his contemporaries understood, but also the later appearance of individuals who would provide spiritual care for maturing souls. The author of the John Gospel describes the Christ's provisions for the times following the event of Golgotha. The Christ resurrected the individuality of John the Baptist in Lazarus to continue John's work of spreading the Christ's teachings in the form I described in lectures on the John Gospel. And to ensure the later coming of another individuality who would provide the maturing human race with a necessary element, the Christ had to perform a second resurrection. This awakening from the dead is faithfully described by the author of the Luke Gospel, whose stated intent was to describe what imaginative and inspired clairvoyance knew about the event of Palestine. The resurrection of the young man of Nain, Luke 7:11-17, contains the mystery of the continued effects of Christianity. The mysteries associated with the healing of Jairus's daughter, which I explained at least partially the day before yesterday, were so profound that Christ Jesus took only a few people with him to witness the healing, and then told them not to talk about it. In contrast, the story of the resurrection of the young man of Nain was publicized immediately. The former was an instance of healing that resulted from a profound understanding of the physical body's processes, while the latter was an awakening, or initiation. The individuality who inhabited the body of the young man of Nain was destined to experience a very specific type of initiation. In one type of initiation, the higher worlds are illumined for the person in question as soon as the initiation process is completed, and the new initiate is immediately able to understand spiritual laws and processes. A different type of initiation merely plants a seed in the soul of the candidate, who becomes an initiate only when the seed begins to develop in a subsequent incarnation. The young man of Nain underwent the latter type of initiation. His soul, transformed during the event of Palestine, was not yet conscious of ascending into higher worlds. The forces implanted in his soul germinated only in his next incarnation. In an exoteric lecture, I cannot identify this individuality by name, but I can say that these forces made him a great religious teacher in a later life. Thus the Christ ensured the later appearance of an individuality who would advance Christianity. The individuality resurrected in the young man of Nain was charged with introducing the teachings of reincarnation and karma into Christianity at a later time. When the Christ walked the earth, these truths could not be proclaimed directly, because a feeling for them first had to be implanted in human souls. In the Luke Gospel's account of his life, Christ Jesus clearly indicates that the new element of I-consciousness has entered human evolution. We must simply understand what we read. The Christ tells us that in earlier times the spiritual world did not flow into the self-aware human I, but only into human physical, etheric, and astral bodies. In other words, a degree of unconsciousness was always necessary for divine spiritual forces to flow into human beings. This state of affairs, however, was meant to change. The Christ was born into the spiritual tradition of the Law of Moses, which addressed only the human astral body. That is, although the law worked in human beings, it did not work directly out of the forces of the I. These forces became possible only in Christ Jesus' time, when individuals first became conscious of the I. Christ Jesus points to this phenomenon in the Luke Gospel when he speaks of John the Baptist as his forerunner. Luke 7:18-35, Luke 1:16-17. He says that to receive a completely new principle, people's souls must first become fully mature. How did the Christ himself view the individuality of John? He saw John as the last to proclaim the best aspects of the past, the purest, noblest form of the teachings of the ancient prophets. The law and the prophets culminate in John, whose task was to present his contemporaries with the gifts of old teachings and old soul contents for one final time before the appearance of the Christ. How had these soul contents worked before the Christ principle entered human evolution? At this point we encounter a phenomenon that the natural sciences would find very strange today, but will one day incorporate when they have accepted a bit of inspiration from spiritual science. This subject, which I can touch on only briefly here, will demonstrate how profoundly spiritual science will illuminate the natural sciences. Modern biology, in an attempt to apply the limited faculties of human thinking to explaining the mysteries of human existence, describes how the interaction of male and female germ cells produces a supposedly complete human being. One of the fundamental efforts of modern biology is to prove that an entire human being emerges from this interaction. Cellular substances are examined under the microscope in attempts to determine which characteristics originate in the male gamete and which in the female. However, progress in the field of biology will force it to acknowledge that at our present evolutionary level, only part of the human constitution is determined by the interaction of male and female gametes, and that, as a rule, this interaction does not explain the entire individual, regardless of how exactly we can determine which characteristics come from which gamete. Each human being contains a virginal element, as it were, which is not stimulated by the fusion of gametes, but originates in completely different domains of existence. This element, which unites with the human embryo at conception, does not come from either of the parents. Yet it belongs to and is destined for that specific individual. It pours into the eye and can be ennobled by receiving the Christ impulse, and its birth is virginal. Biological methods will eventually confirm the relationship between this element and the significant transition that occurred at the time of Christ Jesus. Previously, the inner aspect of the individual contained nothing that did not enter via the embryo, but meanwhile changes have occurred in the evolution of the eye. Since that time, the human race has changed. A new element has been added to the embryo's makeup, an element that we must now gradually develop and ennoble by receiving the Christ principle. We are approaching a very subtle truth. For those familiar with modern natural science, it is both strange and interesting to note that already today researchers in certain fields confront the fact that a certain aspect of the human being does not originate in the embryo, but their intellects are not sufficiently advanced to acknowledge the full significance of their experimental observations. Objectively speaking, Modern science does not recognize certain elements that influence its experiments. Science would make little progress if it depended exclusively on the skill of laboratory technicians or clinical researchers. But behind them stand the guiding forces of the world, allowing elements to surface that the researchers are instrumental in revealing but do not understand. Even objective research is guided by the quote-unquote masters, that is, by more advanced individualities, although this state of affairs will remain unrecognized until researchers' conscious faculties become imbued with anthroposophical spiritual teachings. With the appearance of this new element at the time of the Christ's appearance on earth, human faculties underwent a great change. Previously incarnated human beings had access only to abilities that originated in their paternal and maternal gametes, for only such faculties develop within the human being on the basis of our physical, etheric, and astral bodies. Before the time of Christ Jesus, the tools available to us developed exclusively from the embryo, while afterward a virginal element not stimulated by the embryo was added. If we succumb completely to a merely materialistic perspective, of course, this element is degraded, but it can be ennobled and transferred to successive incarnations in an ever more advanced form if we surrender to the warmth emanating from the Christ principle. What I have just said, however, presupposes that we understand two important points, namely that all revelations before the time of the Christ were in some way bound to inherited faculties present in the embryo, and that Christ Jesus had to address faculties related to the seed from the divine worlds rather than to the earthly embryo. All the advanced individualities, whether prophets or bodhisattvas, who spoke to human beings before the appearance of Christ Jesus, had to use faculties transmitted to them through embryonic potentials. Christ Jesus, however, speaks to the aspect of the human being that does not pass through the embryo, but originates in divine realms. That is what he means when he says to his disciples of John the Baptist, quote, "I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John, and yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Unquote, Luke 7:28. That is, John is the greatest of those whose entire being can be explained on the basis of physical birth and male and female gametes, but even the smallest portion of the element that is not born of woman, but enters the human being from the kingdom of God, is greater than John. Great profundities are concealed in such words. If we allow the essence of spiritual science to illumine our study of the Bible, we will realize that the Bible contains physiological truths that are greater than any discoveries of bungling modern physiology. A verse such as the above is a stimulus to recognizing a great physiological fact. When we truly understand the Bible, profound truths are revealed. Christ Jesus offers many different examples of the new element he introduced. He pointed out that this element is totally different from all previous revelations, because it is proclaimed through faculties that are not inherited, but born out of the kingdom of heaven. He indicates how difficult it is for people to gradually rise to a level that allows them to understand the teachings of the gospel. People want to be persuaded and convinced in the same old ways, but the Christ immediately tells them that the old ways cannot convince them of new truths. A new testimony to the Spirit is required, and the sign of the ancient form of initiation, the sign of Jonah, says nothing about the new form. The sign of Jonah symbolized in the old way the gradual increase in knowledge that allowed individuals to become initiates, or, to use the biblical term, prophets. Luke 11:29-32. The ancient method of initiation into the spiritual world involved preparing one's soul to the appropriate level of maturity before spending 3.5 days in a state of complete withdrawal from the outer world and the sensory tools used to perceive it. Candidates for initiation were first carefully trained. Their souls were prepared to understand the life of the Spirit. Then they were taken to a place where for 3.5 days their outer senses could perceive nothing, and they retreated from the world. A state resembling bodily death was induced in them. Their souls were cut off from the outer world and led into a completely different world. After 3.5 days they were reawakened, that is, their souls were called back into their bodies. Such people were then able to remember and communicate their perceptions of the higher worlds. All ethnic groups included individuals who were then able to impart information about the spiritual world, because they had undergone the experience described in the Bible as Jonah's sojourn in the whale, Jonah 2:1. In ancient times, individuals were carefully prepared for this experience, and when they reappeared to their people, they bore the mark of Jonah to indicate their direct perception of the spiritual world. This was the form of ancient initiation that Christ referred to when he said that the only sign given would be the sign of Jonah, Luke 11:29. The next verses in the Luke Gospel also describe a second ancient form of initiation. As a legacy of ancient times, some people still became dimly clairvoyant and were guided into the spiritual world through revelation from above, without any effort or activity on their part. Although initiates of this second type lived among ordinary people, their heredity permitted them to receive revelations from above in an enhanced trance-like state, without first undergoing a specific initiation process. The Christ pointed out that both types of initiation into the spiritual world had come down from the past. He reminded his listeners about King Solomon as an example of an untrained individual who beheld the spiritual world through revelation from above. Thus the Queen of Sheba, who visited King Solomon, is the bearer of wisdom from above, the representative of all those predestined to possess dim hereditary remnants of the clairvoyance that had been widespread in Atlantean times, Luke 11:31. Solomon and the symbolic visit of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, represents one type of initiation. The other type, which took place under the sign of Jonah, involved withdrawing totally from the outer world for 3.5 days to travel through the spiritual world. After referring to these two types of initiation, the Christ added, quote, "And behold, something greater than Solomon is here," quote, and quote, "something greater than Jonah is here," unquote, Luke 11:31-32, pointing out a new element of divine revelation that does not simply speak to the human ether body from outside, as in Solomon's case, or from within via a suitably prepared astral body, as in Jonah's case. The new element, the virginal aspect of the human soul, belongs to the kingdom of heaven and unites with the forces of that kingdom when the human eye becomes sufficiently mature. Human beings can degrade this aspect by repudiating the Christ principle, but can foster and encourage it by imbuing themselves with what emanates from the Christ principle. The teachings of Christ Jesus, as described in the Luke Gospel, incorporated a new element. As we see, all the old ways of revealing the kingdom of heaven were changed by the event of Palestine. That is why the Christ told those who were at least somewhat prepared to understand him that they would not see the kingdom of heaven simply through revelation like Solomon or through initiation under the sign of Jonah. If that was all they achieved, they would die before seeing the kingdom of God in this incarnation. In other words, without being initiated, they would not see the kingdom of God before dying. But in order to be initiated, they would have to undergo a death-like state. The Christ also meant to show, however, that the new element that had entered the world would now enable some people to see the kingdom of heaven before they died. In a wonderful passage in the Luke Gospel, the Christ speaks of a higher form of revelation, quote, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God," unquote, Luke 9:27. Initially, the disciples did not understand the implications of this statement. They did not understand that those standing round the Christ had been chosen to experience the powerful effect of his eye, of the Christ principle, which would enable them to ascend directly into the spiritual world. He meant, however, that they themselves would experience the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven before undergoing either natural death or the death of initiation. The spiritual world was to be revealed to them without either the sign of Solomon or the sign of Jonah. Did that indeed happen? This passage is followed immediately by the scene of Christ's transfiguration. He led 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, up into the spiritual world, where they encountered the spiritual beings not only of Moses and Elijah, but also of Christ Jesus himself. Luke 9:28-36. For a moment the disciples beheld the spiritual world and learned that it was possible to do so in a third way, without the sign of Solomon or the sign of Jonah. It was also apparent, however, that they were still beginners, for they were immediately torn out of their etheric and physical bodies by the sheer power of the event. That is why the Christ found them sleeping. This passage demonstrates a new third way of entering the spiritual world, and tells those who can read the signs of the times that the human eye has evolved, and can now be directly inspired and influenced by divine forces. At the same time, however, this passage shows that even the most advanced of the Christ's contemporaries were not able to receive the Christ principle completely. Their first actions after the Transfiguration immediately proved their inability. Their forces failed them when they attempted to heal a boy possessed of an evil spirit. They could not do it. The Christ pointed out that they were only in the initial stages of developing this ability, and told them that he would have to remain with them for a long time before they would fully acquire it. Luke 9:41. He then healed the boy the disciples could not heal. Pointing again to the great mystery of his incarnation, he said to them, quote, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men," unquote. That is, the time has come for the ultimate accomplishment of human beings during the earthly phase of evolution to begin to be accessible to all. A time has come for human beings to receive the eye and recognize its highest manifestation in the Christ. Quote, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men," unquote. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them that they should not perceive it. Luke 9:44-45. End quote. How many people today have understood this passage? Not many. But as time passes, more and more people will understand that the I, the Son of Man, must be surrendered to human beings. In the next story in the Luke Gospel, the Christ adds an explanation couched in terms suitable for his contemporaries, quote, "And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest," unquote. That is, who was most suited to receive the Christ principle, quote, "But when Jesus perceived the thought of their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side and said to them, quote, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me," unquote. Luke 9:46-48. That is, receives the one who sent this part of the human being to earth. The esoteric meaning of this passage, emphasizing the importance of fostering the childlike aspect of human nature, is that human beings today are the product of ancient forces that worked when luciferic beings had not yet invaded human beings. The luciferic forces later concealed themselves in the faculties that modern human beings possess. In everything that originates in the embryo, human consciousness mingles with luciferic forces that pull human beings down to a lower level. The consciousness human beings developed prior to the Christ's appearance was totally pervaded with luciferic forces remaining from earlier times. The unconscious, which dates back to evolution on Saturn, Sun, and Moon, when no luciferic forces were present, is the virginal element, which unites with the human being only when individuals cultivate the Christ principle within themselves. Every human being we encounter today is the result of heredity, of a confluence of elements from parental germ cells, and is thus an intrinsically twofold being. This twofoldness has been pervaded by luciferic forces. Until individuals are fully illumined by self-awareness, until they can distinguish between good and evil from within the I, their earlier original nature is visible through the veil of later degradation. Only the childlike element in modern human beings preserves a remnant of human nature as it was before we succumbed to the influence of luciferic beings. Thus, in the human beings we encounter now, we find a childlike part and an adult part, as it were, although the adult part, which is pervaded by luciferic forces, asserts itself from the very beginning of embryonic development. Because even children are already imbued with luciferic forces, the pre-luciferic element is not evident in ordinary life. It must be resurrected by the power of the Christ, which unites with the best forces of our original childlike nature. This power cannot unite with degraded faculties, with the products of merely intellectual knowledge. It must unite with the best aspect of human nature, with the childlike remnant that persists from ancient times. It regenerates this remnant first, as a starting point for revivifying the rest of the human being. As modern human beings, we may possess excellent potentials. We may develop these potentials and make good progress on the level of ordinary life. We typically do not consider the unconscious, however, and it is important to consider this childlike element because it provides an initial point of entry for the Christ faculty, which re-enlivens all our other faculties. We must begin by making this childlike element wise and then move on to make our other faculties wise again. In this respect, each of us carries a childlike nature within us, which, when it becomes active, is receptive to uniting with the Christ principle. In contrast, if only luciferic forces are at work in us, no matter how exalted they may be, they will deny and mock the Christ force that manifests in earthly life, as the Christ himself predicted. The Luke Gospel clearly presents the meaning of the new revelation. In ancient times, only those who had been taught to recognize the mark of Jonah knew that the initiates who bore that sign could convey information about the spiritual world. Specific preparation was required to recognize the mark of Jonah or the mark of Solomon. Now a new preparation is needed to produce a new type of understanding and a new way of maturing soul. Initially, the contemporaries of Christ Jesus were only able to understand the old familiar way presented by John the Baptist. People were alienated by Christ Jesus complete. Let me read that again. People were alienated by Christ Jesus' completely new way and by his selection of souls who did not look like traditional candidates for initiation. People assumed that Christ Jesus would preach to those involved in traditional practices and could not understand why he sat with people whom they considered sinners. But he said, "If I used old forms to present the new element I am bringing to humankind instead of replacing the old forms with new ones, that would be like patching an old cloak with a piece of new cloth or putting new wine in old wineskins. Humankind must receive this new element, which is more than the marks of Solomon or Jonah, in new wineskins and new forms. You must brace yourselves to receive the new proclamation." Luke 5:36 and 37. Traditional learning did not allow Christ Jesus' contemporaries to understand this message. It can be understood only through the mighty influence of the I, through the element that flowed into human beings from the spiritual being of the Christ. Those destined to receive this element were not the students of old traditional teachings, but those who had undergone incarnation after incarnation, yet remained simple people who understood through the power of faith that flowed into them. These people also had to be given a sign for all eyes to see. The mystic death initiates had undergone for millennia in the mystery temples had to be replayed on the great stage of world history. The mysteries emerged from the great initiation temples and were played out in a single event on Golgotha, a mighty public representation of what initiates alone once witnessed during the 3.5 days of ancient initiation rites. Knowledgeable people recognized the event of Golgotha as an initiation transferred to the stage of world history. Formerly, candidates for initiation spent 3.5 days in a state of death-like repose that convinced them that the spirit will always overcome bodily nature, and that the human soul and spirit belong to a spiritual world. This process, formerly witnessed only by the few, by initiates in the mystery temples, was now played out in public for all the world to see. The event of Golgotha was an initiation rite, performed not in an intimate setting for a few close witnesses, but on the stage of world history for all of humankind to see. From the drops of blood that fell from Christ Jesus' wounds as he hung on the cross on Golgotha, a stream of spiritual life flows into all human beings. The wisdom that once flowed from other messengers of the spiritual world now flows into humankind as a living force. This is the great difference between the event of Golgotha and the teachings of other religions. Correctly interpreting what happened on Golgotha requires a more profound understanding than exists today. At the beginning of the earth phase of evolution, the human eye was linked to the physical substance of the blood. Blood is the outer expression of the human eye. If the Christ had not appeared, human beings would have continued to strengthen the I and would have devolved into egotism. This was prevented by the event of Golgotha. Blood, the excess substance of the I, had to be shed. This process began when the sweat fell from the Redeemer's brow like drops of blood on the Mount of Olives, and continued when the blood flowed from his wounds on Golgotha. This blood was a sign of the need to sacrifice excess egotism in human nature. That is why we must investigate the spiritual significance of the Christ's sacrifice on Golgotha on a more profound level. The truth of what happened on Golgotha is not apparent to chemistry or to a superficial intellectual view. Chemical analysis of the blood that flowed on Golgotha would reveal the same substances that other human blood contains. But esoteric methods reveal that this blood is different. It is the excess that would have led human beings into egotism if infinite love had not appeared and allowed this blood to flow. Esoteric research reveals that infinite love mingles with this blood, completely pervading it. Each evangelist has a particular role and a particular emphasis, and the author of the Luke Gospel was especially concerned with depicting the infinite love that flowed into the world through the Christ and will gradually drive out egotism. If we could illuminate the esoteric connections among the Gospels on a more profound level, we would find that these connections resolve all the seeming contradictions discovered by materialistic research, just as the contradictions in the Gospel accounts of the early years of Jesus of Nazareth are resolved when we learn the facts of his childhood. Each of the evangelists described what was most obvious to his own perspective. Hence, Luke describes what his sources, quote, independent seers, unquote, and, quote, servants of the word, unquote, were specially trained to perceive. The other evangelists perceived other aspects of the life of Christ Jesus. But the author of the Luke Gospel perceived the outpouring of love that forgives even the most terrible offense in the physical world. The words that resound from the cross on Golgotha express this ideal love, quote, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, unquote, Luke 23:34. This infinite love that forgives even the ultimate offense becomes a reality when Christ Jesus, hanging on the cross on Golgotha, begs forgiveness for his crucifiers. The Luke Gospel is also the gospel of the power of faith. It emphasizes that human nature includes an outpouring element whose purpose is to extricate individuals from the sensory world, regardless of how deeply they are entwined in it. Imagine individuals who have grown one with the sensory world through all sorts of crimes and have been punished by the courts of the physical world. Let's imagine that one such individual has preserved the germ of the power of faith, while another has not. This is the difference between the two criminals crucified with Christ Jesus. One had no faith, and his sentence was executed. The other, however, retained a faint glimmer of faith that illumined the spiritual world so that he could not lose his connection to it. This is why the Christ says to him, quote, Truly I say to you today, unquote, since you realize your connection to the spiritual world, quote, you will be with me in paradise, unquote. Luke 23:34. In the Luke Gospel, therefore, the truths that resound from the cross include faith and hope as well as love. One thing remains to be achieved in the soul domain emphasized by the author of the Luke Gospel. Soul is S-O-U-L. Imbued with the love, let me read that again, S-O-U-L. One thing remains to be achieved in the soul domain emphasized by the author of the Luke Gospel. Imbued with the love that streams down from the cross on Golgotha, we can see into the future. We realize that as the earth phase of evolution progresses, the spirit in human beings must gradually transform all of physical earthly existence. The Father principle that we received before the Luciferic influence began will gradually recede, but we will allow our whole spirit to be pervaded by the Christ principle, and our hands will express clear images that live in our souls. Our hands were created not by us, but by the Father principle, and in the future they will be imbued with the Christ principle. As we pass from incarnation to incarnation, our accomplishments in the physical body will incorporate the spiritual element that flows from the mystery of Golgotha into the Father principle, that is, the Christ principle that pervades the outer world. we emulate the composure streaming down from the cross on Golgotha, which becomes the highest hope and ideal for the future. I allow faith and love to sprout within me. They will live and grow in me. When they grow strong enough, they will pervade my entire physical aspect, the Father principle within me. Hope for our human future will be added to faith and love, and human beings will acquire the composure needed to face the future. If I have faith and love, I may hope that the Christ in me will gradually flow outward. Then human beings will understand the great ideal of the words that resounded from the cross, quote, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," unquote, Luke 23:46. Words of love, faith, and hope resound from the cross in the Gospel that describes the confluence of previously separate spiritual currents in the soul of Jesus of Nazareth. The great Christ ideal streamed into mere knowledge and transformed it into a soul force. The human soul's task is to gain an ever better understanding of what the Luke Gospel reveals, an understanding that will increasingly enliven the three ideals resounding from the cross. The faculties that spiritual scientific truths foster in us allow us to experience the words resounding from the cross as a living proclamation rather than as mere dead words. We begin to understand that religious documents such as the Luke Gospel conceal a living word that spiritual science must gradually reveal. In this lecture cycle, we attempted to fathom as much as possible of the profound meaning of the Luke Gospel. Of course, a single lecture series cannot reveal all aspects of a document with such universal content, and much must remain unexplained. If you follow the path outlined in this cycle, however, you will discover ever more profound truths, and your souls will become increasingly receptive to the living word concealed behind the outer words. Spiritual science or theosophy is not a new doctrine. It is a tool for understanding what humankind is given at any point in time. At the moment, spiritual science is a tool for understanding the religious documents of Christian revelation. If you see anthroposophical spiritual science in this light, you will no longer call it Christian theosophy or a different form of theosophy. There is only one theosophy, one spiritual science, one single tool for revealing the truth. We use this tool to unearth the treasures of humankind's spiritual life. Spiritual science is the tool for unearthing the treasures of the Bhagavad Gita in one instance, and of the Luke Gospel in another. The greatness of the spiritual scientific movement lies in its ability to plumb to the depths any of the spirit gifts to humankind, and we would misunderstand it if we closed our minds to any of the various revelations that have been proclaimed to human beings throughout the ages. I hope you will receive the proclamation of the Luke Gospel in this sense, and understand how completely it is pervaded by the inspiration of love. If you do, the insight into this gospel that spiritual science provides will continue to grow in your souls and will help to illumine not only the mysteries of the periphery, that is, the spiritual foundations of existence, but also the meaning of those very fundamental words, quote, "peace in human hearts, in whom goodwill dwells," unquote. More than any other document, the Luke Gospel, if fully understood, fills human souls with the warm love that allows peace to dwell on earth as the most exquisite reflection of divine mysteries. Revelations must be reflected on earth, reflected back into the spiritual heights. If we acknowledge spiritual science in this sense, it will reveal the mysteries of divine spiritual beings and spiritual existence, and the reflection of these revelations will dwell in our souls as love and peace, the most exquisite earthly reflection of what streams down to us from the heights. This is the true significance of the words that resound in the Luke Gospel when the strength of the Buddha's Nirmanakaya pours into the Nathanic infant Jesus. Revelations from spiritual worlds stream down to earth and are reflected in human hearts as love and peace, inasmuch as human beings evolve toward the goodwill that the Christ principle causes to unfold and flow from the human core, the I. When we understand the Luke Gospel correctly, this message resounds both clearly and warmly from the words, quote, "Spiritual worlds are revealed from the heights and reflected back by human hearts, bringing peace to human beings on earth who freely choose to develop true goodwill in the course of the Earth phase of evolution. Unquote. The end of Lecture 10, given in Basel, September 26, 1909. That is the end of the lecture cycle, given in 1909 by Rudolf Steiner, entitled According to Luke, the Gospel of Compassion and Love Revealed. And also, it was also called, of course, the Gospel of St. Luke Lectures in the earlier edition.